appreciate the resurrection of our Lord until we first appreciate the cross of our Lord. And the way of suffering was the means by which our sins were forgiven. And the day of resurrection really cannot be understood without understanding the cross of Christ. So I appreciate that very much. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. I'd like to pick up the story from where we finished reading in our scripture reading time this morning at verse 19. As we read the inspired record of the events of our Lord's resurrection, I'd like to begin reading in John chapter 20, verse 19. The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded these words. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." There are two reasons why I think the church must celebrate and proclaim the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is because Satan never tires in attacking it. He began sowing his seeds of doubt in the resurrection hundreds of years ago. And we know that even in the days of our Lord, one of the primary sects of the Jewish religion, the sect of the Sadducees, rejected any concept of the bodily resurrection. They rejected the resurrection of the body and thus totally missed out on the joy of the truth of the resurrection. And I guess that is why they are sad, you see. It's a little early for that, I apologize. But history is full of antagonists to the resurrection. There are many today who reject it just as forcefully as the Sadducees did. We're all familiar with some of the latest books that have come out recently, the Da Vinci Code, which rejects the resurrection. Some of the latest ones that have come out within the last couple of weeks are the Gospel According to Judas, which is a Gnostic gospel which rejects the bodily resurrection of Christ, and a new book called the Jesus Papers, both of which say that Jesus was just a man and eventually died and was not raised from the dead. The author of this last book that I mentioned, the Jesus Papers, Michael Bagent, resurrects the swoon theory for his view of the resurrection. That's the theory that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, that he just went into some kind of a swoon. He passed out, and they only thought he was dead until he later revived in the tomb. According to this theory, Michael Bagent suggests that when they gave him vinegar on the cross, that sour wine to drink, that it really wasn't vinegar at all. It was a mixture of opium and belladonna and hashish. Apparently, these were common anesthetics of the day, and it basically caused him to collapse and go into somewhat like a coma state. Later, of course, they believe he revived in the tomb. But according to these particular theories of the day, these heresies of the day, they are merely trying to bring forth that same old tireless unbelief and rejection of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we must continually, energetically, forcefully proclaim the bodily resurrection of Christ, because Satan is always trying to destroy it with all of his lies. The second reason we need to proclaim it loudly and with great fervency is because the resurrection is absolutely essential to our salvation. The Bible is clear that our justification and our sanctification and our future glorification are all directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we could not be saved. The resurrection of our Lord is in effect God's receipt given to Jesus Christ. If you go to the store today, and let's say you need to buy a pair of shoes, and you pick out the shoes that you want, you take them to the counter, the clerk, and you open up your billfold and you pay for them. Now, you know you're not supposed to use a charge card according to our Sunday school class. So you pay for them with cash, or maybe you write a check or a debit card. But what do they give you as the proof of purchase? The proof that at that point, once the money is handed over and they receive it, that those shoes now are your property. That you own them. That they belong to you. What do they give you? They give you a receipt, don't they? And if you were to walk out the door, as you have to do at Walmart, and a lot of times there's another clerk or store employee standing there that wants to check your bags against your receipt to make sure, in fact, that you're not stealing anything, you can show the receipt. These shoes belong to me. And in effect, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's receipt, if you will, given to Christ Himself, which proves, it's the proof of purchase, that He died on the cross and paid the price in full for all of our sins, that He might save His people from their sins. And without the receipt, there is no proof. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, there is no proof that He successfully bore our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, that is death, if He's still under the power of death. The receipt is God's proof of purchase that our souls were bought by the blood of the Lamb on Calvary's cross when Jesus arose on the third day. But the question I want to raise this morning is just not to verify the historical fact of the bodily resurrection, but do we really believe it? If so, what are the characteristics of the faith that really believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And that's what I'd like for us to explore by looking at our Lord's appearance to Thomas. In verse 26 and 27 of the passage that I just read for you, we find that Jesus Christ now miraculously appears inside of this room where the door was locked shut because of the fear of the Jews. The disciples were inside, and this is the second appearance when Thomas is there. I read in the first part of this section of the first appearance, when on this very day of resurrection of Christ, our Lord appeared to the 10 disciples. Judas is not there, and Thomas is not there. But Jesus appears to the 10. It's kind of interesting why Thomas was not there. And we really don't know. I wonder, why was not Thomas there? Well, there is a plan here that unfolds for us, but it made me mindful of the fact of what blessings we sometimes miss when we miss the assembly of the brethren. See, if Thomas had been there, he would not have had to go a week struggling with his doubts in the resurrection. There are many blessings that God's people miss when they miss the assembly of the brethren. But on the following Sunday, notice we read that in verse 26, 8 days later, the first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, was day one, and you count 8 days and you end up on Sunday again, that on this particular day, Sunday, the second Sunday of our Lord's resurrected life, he appears again. His disciples are inside of a room again. Apparently the door is locked. It's certainly shut, probably bolted shut. And Christ appears and he says, "Peace be with you." So that Christ appeared to the 10 on Resurrection Sunday, and a week later on Sunday, he appears now to the 11. And I really believe that we learn from this is that because our Lord manifested Himself on these two consecutive Sundays, this was no doubt one of the reasons that compelled the early church to meet on Sundays. Not only to celebrate that day as the day that Christ arose from the dead, but it was that day that Christ appeared to them. It was that day that Christ met with them. So that by meeting on Sundays, it was the day of anticipation because the Lord appeared to them on Sunday, two Sundays in a row. And I think that's probably what motivated them to meet early on Sunday mornings out of great anticipation. Maybe the Lord will come again. And of course, the reason why we meet really is to share that anticipation of meeting the Lord. And He's promised us that wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in their midst. And whenever the church gathers on Sunday, we can anticipate a special meeting with Jesus Christ as He comes and ministers His grace to our hearts. But notice that once the Lord appears and says, "Peace be with you," He immediately turns His attention to Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as we know him. Somewhat of a misnomer, because if you study the life of Thomas, there's many good qualities that are given to us in the Gospel of John earlier about this man. But because he missed the first church service, he goes a week in his doubts and in his unbelief. And so the Lord turns his attention directly to Thomas. And what does he do? He directly challenges his unbelief. Look again at what he says in verse 27. "Reach here with your finger and see My hands, and reach here your hand and put it into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And you see, earlier Thomas had said, "Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails and put My finger into the place of the nails and put My hand into His side, I will not believe." And Thomas is adamant. He wants convincing and unquestionable proof that Jesus was alive, and he wasn't about to take it secondhand from his friends, the other disciples. He put his foot down before them and refused to believe unless his demands were met. And our Lord takes up the challenge directly. Our Lord echoes almost exactly the words of Thomas And he certainly echoes exactly the demands of Thomas. See his hands. Put your finger in the wounds. Put your hand in the side. Exactly what Thomas said he needed to see and do before he would believe that Jesus was alive. And so our Lord challenges him exactly and confronts his unbelief. I really see here a very tender heart in the Lord. It's a tender heart of Christ that He knows that one of His little sheep is wrestling with doubts and fears. And the first thing that the Lord wants to do in this encounter is to minister grace to Thomas, to overcome his doubts and overcome his fears and build his faith and his trust in the risen Lord. Don't you see the tenderness of Christ's heart? He's coming to His Lamb to basically seek out and to bring Him into stronger faith. And in this case, to faith at the very outset. It reminds me of what Jesus said when He said that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And no one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So what Christ is doing is He's going and He's rescuing His little lamb that's caught in unbelief and doubt because of His faithfulness and His promise that of all whom the Father has chosen and given to Him, He will lose none. And you see His compassion in His heart to seek out Thomas and to basically overcome his unbelief that he might be believing. How quickly the Lord Jesus came to strengthen and to build his faith. He has a special concern for his children who suffer from little faith. Well, Thomas's response is given to us in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." These are words of one who has come to fully believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thomas has gone through an incredible transformation from doubting Thomas to believing Thomas. For before he was skeptical and suspicious and disbelieving and unconvinced, now he's absolutely convinced and persuaded that the once crucified and dead Jesus is now alive right before his eyes. In other words, Thomas is overwhelmed by the evidence, and all doubts have now fled away as the awesome reality of Jesus Christ being alive in flesh and blood and living color now stands right before him. This was no phantom. This was no mirage, no hallucination. There was Jesus in His real physical body right there. And He went from unbelief to belief. Thomas's exclamation is therefore in the fullness of faith, "My Lord and my God." You know, and this has to be the most perfect and fitting thing that could ever be said at that point in time. "My Lord and my God." What else could you say? It probably even made Peter a bit jealous. You know, said, "Why can't I say stuff like that?" Of course, he did earlier in his life. You know, the Father gave him tremendous truth to say. But let's examine this expression, "My Lord and my God." And I think from this, we learn several things about Thomas's faith. First, notice it is an expression of humble submission. He calls Jesus Christ Lord. Now, the word Lord in the Bible is used in several different ways, but one of the great uses is as a sign of deity. And if you read in the book of Acts in particular, the name Lord given to Jesus Christ has special significance from the resurrection on. In other words, before the resurrection, He was, you know, Rabboni and Master and Sir and things like this. But after the resurrection, it is Lord. And this comes across very clearly in the New Testament letters. But Thomas was before this, of course, a doubter, full of unbelief. But now he openly admits his error. He acknowledges the weakness of his soul. He acknowledges his doubts, his unbelief, when he firmly and confidently calls Christ my Lord. True faith always reflects that humility. And more times than often, when the Lord brings us to faith, the holy dove of heaven makes us eat a little bit of crow. I remember in my own conversion, I remember when I was after my freshman year in college and I went home. And a bunch of my friends were at a Pizza Hut, and we were there late at night, and we were out in the parking lot, and we were just talking and visiting. And a guy came up and started going down the line asking us if we were Christians. Now, I was raised in a church, went to church for many, many years. But the Lord had begun working on my heart because a friend of mine had shared the gospel with me the year before. And he came up to me and he said, "Are you a Christian?" And probably for the first time in my life, I got very honest with myself and very humble. And I said, "You know, I'm not. I'm not a Christian." And those words echoed in my mind. Golly, I said it. I'm not a Christian. And later on that fall, the Lord, through His mercy and grace, saved my soul. But there was that time of humility, that time of facing who I was. And after the Lord brought me to faith, you know, I could easily say, man, was I ever wrong? Was I ever misled? I was blind in my sin. And true faith comes with that humility, acknowledging and facing squarely our sin and our unbelief. And in effect, what Thomas is doing by saying, "My Lord," he's admitting that he was absolutely wrong when he denied the resurrection of Christ. But there's more significance here because the word Lord is so powerful. Because now he acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Lord. And true saving faith in the resurrection Christ always receives Jesus as Savior and Lord. There is no such thing as a faith that embraces Christ as Savior but will not embrace Him as Lord. Now that doesn't mean that we all live perfect or sinless lives. That certainly is not the case. But true faith always bows in humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he said, "Believe in the Lord and you will be saved." This is why Paul exhorted us and defined this true faith in Romans 10 verse 9 when he said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But you see, to call Jesus Lord, there's a cost involved, is there not? Because when Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord," you don't say that to someone unless they are your Lord. In other words, the cost is, if I call Jesus Christ my Lord, then I must give up the right to be my own Lord. I must give up the right to be my own master. Because now I'm transferring that right to another, my Savior, who is my Lord also. I think the challenge with us in the church today is that the Lordship of Christ oftentimes just fades into the background. That's not where it should be. Have you ever seen a piece of paper, maybe a letterhead, and there's a watermark on it? Sometimes those watermarks are printed in the page, and you don't really notice it at first, but if you hold it up to the light, even on some of our new money, there's a hidden watermark. I was looking at a brand new $10 bill recently, and there's a watermark of one of the president's pictures on the right-hand side. But it's so faint that you don't notice it at first. And I think for many of us, the Lordship of Christ has a tendency to be bleached out by the cares and the worries of the world, and it fades into the background like a watermark. When it should be bold and upfront, and we should be courageous and saying, Jesus is my Lord, it oftentimes fades into the very background and gets covered over by all the print of my life. Is Jesus Lord? A little bit. And yet, Thomas so boldly affirms the fact that Jesus is my Lord. I think we have to fight this tendency to push that truth into the background of our life and try to become Lord again of our life so that we're in control, that we're doing what we want to do instead of consulting our true Lord. And oftentimes we can understand why that happens, can we not? I mean, the burdens and the troubles of life so overwhelm us that they become the bold print of our life, and the Lordship of Christ fades into the background. And we become so discouraged and depressed by circumstances in our life that the Lordship of Christ is in the background, but the bold print is that I've got troubles and I've got sorrows and things are not working out. I remember the great Martin Luther used to suffer with bouts of depression, and his dear wife Catherine would sometimes try to shake him out of it by dressing up in black and walking around the house saying, God is dead, God is dead. And Martin Luther would probably say, give me a break, woman, you know, God is not dead. And she said, well, you're acting like it. And so oftentimes we live our life acting like Jesus is not Lord. How do you know if you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The first thing we do is we turn to Jesus, like Thomas, and we say to Him, my Lord. The second thing that Thomas says is he calls Christ God. My Lord and my God. If you want to know if you really believe in the resurrection of Christ, do you call Him God? Now, people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who reject the deity of Christ might respond to this expression of Thomas by saying that really he's just taking the name of the Lord in vain. He's just breaking the third commandment. He's just throwing out a bit of profanity. This is an exclamation uttered in surprise and amazement. And he's just saying, my Lord and my God, as a bit of profanity. But he certainly isn't saying that Jesus really is God. That's how they may try to explain it. But there are several reasons why this is just utter folly. The first is that the Jews did not use the name of God in that way. They had too much respect for the name of God to use it as a way of speaking a word of profanity or just as a meaningless utterance of surprise or something like that. A Gentile may have done this, but not a devout Jew like Thomas. They would not even pronounce the name Yahweh, but they would say Adonai in its place because they revered the name of God too much. Now they have may have made other comments like, you know, I'll be a monkey's uncle or kosher bacon bits or something like that. But they would not have said this, my Lord and my God, as an expression that would be demeaning or just as a bit of profanity. Secondly, it could not have been a mere exclamation of surprise or an irreverent utterance because our Lord did not rebuke him for saying it. If the Lord was not God, surely he would have rebuked Thomas for saying that he was, if it wasn't true. Thirdly, notice that these words are addressed to Jesus. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, when you're shocked or you blurt out some kind of a meaningless expression, you're not speaking to anyone in particular. You're just blurting it out there. But he specifically speaking to Jesus when he says, my Lord and my God. And the final reason why this theory is totally unbiblical is that Jesus accepted this expression as an expression of faith, for he acknowledged in verse 29 that Thomas had become a believer. And you cannot discern that if this is just an expression of shocked surprise. Jesus understood he was speaking it as an expression of true, genuine faith. What irony. Thomas sees in the physical body standing before him the very same body that had been hanging on the cross 10 days before, beaten and scourged without pity, cruelly crucified and dead, now standing in front of him in perfect health. And he just suddenly is overwhelmed with the fact that this is no mortal man. This is God. And that's the meaning of his words. The third thing we learn is that this is an expression, my Lord and my God, of personal faith. Because notice the repetition of the pronoun my. He doesn't just say Lord and God. He says my Lord and my God. This is a personal expression of faith. You see, those who believe intellectually in the resurrection may say something like, Jesus is Lord and God. But those who really believe in the resurrection will say more than that. It is, Jesus is my Lord and my God. It is always personal faith that saves. Not the faith of mom or dad. It's not the faith of a godly uncle or aunt. It must be our own personal faith. And Thomas was looking at the visible evidence of Christ's love for him. As he saw the nail prints in his hands, and as he saw the wound in his side, he was looking at the signs of Christ's love for him. The signs of Christ's suffering to pay for his sins. And he believed in that. It was a personal faith. And as he saw Christ's hands, no doubt outstretched, as he was challenging Thomas to say, Thomas, put your finger here and put your hand in my side. He didn't need to do that. He saw the evidence and he believed. And he personally embraced Christ as his Savior, his Lord, in his God. Saving faith is always more than reading about the cross in a book. It's always more than hearing a sermon about the resurrection, or reciting a creed, or singing a hymn about Calvary. It is when the eyes of faith look to heaven and see a risen Savior who died to save me from my sins that I say, He is my Savior, my Lord and my God. It must be personal. Or it's no faith at all, that we'll say. We also see this incredible expression, my Lord and my God, number four, as an echo of angelic praise. For here he calls Christ Lord and God. And this echoes to me those incredible words of the angels in heaven in Revelation chapter 4. When they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And later on in Revelation chapter 5, they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, he is joining in the chorus of the angelic hosts of heaven, praising God that He is the Lord God of heaven, that Christ is the Lamb worthy to be praised. And His voice and His affirmation unites with them in praising the risen Lord. And I would say to you this morning that every faith that truly believes in the risen Savior cannot help but speak in such heavenly tongues. Not an ecstatic speech, but in the language of angels above who speak in the languages of men, praising God for who He is and His glory and His exaltation. So Thomas's words echo the praises of the angels. And finally, on this point, what was the cause of Thomas's confession? Well, certainly he saw the Lord Jesus risen with his own eyes. It reminds me of what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands concerning the Word of life. And there Thomas sees Jesus, and especially his wounds, standing there before him, And he could have agreed with the words of the Queen of Sheba when she said to Solomon, "It was a true report which I heard, but the half was not told me." And there he stands looking at Jesus Christ, and he says, "It was true the report that you gave me, but the half was not told me." Because there he sees the risen, resurrected Lord. That's one reason why he believed. The second reason is no doubt because Christ affirmed his deity and his presence by merely manifesting to Thomas that he knew his thoughts. Because the week before, when Thomas was not there, and the 10 disciples saw the Lord, and then later when Thomas comes in, they tell Thomas they had seen the Lord. And Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hands and stick my hand in his side, I will not believe." Well, Jesus wasn't there. He had already left at that time. But now he reappears a week later, and Jesus turns directly to Thomas and echoes exactly his words because he had heard him say that. He knew his thoughts. It reminds me of Psalm 139, verse 4, that says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all." So even before Thomas said those words, Christ knew that. And He brought them up to His ears that week later. And no doubt when Thomas realized that Christ knew his very thoughts, heard the very utterances of his tongue, that every doubt that he felt in his heart was now exposed in the presence of Christ. He was overwhelmed and found himself immediately in belief. I think that's why there's going to be no escape on the day of judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ, is because Christ hears it all. He sees it all. And on the day of judgment, there will be no sin that will escape His gaze, but it will all be brought up for those who do not have Jesus Christ as their Savior. But really the real reason, and this is the bottom line reason for why Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," is not just that he had seen the risen Savior with his own eyes, not that he realized that Christ had heard his words the week before, even though he wasn't there, but because of the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. This is really why anybody can say to Christ, "My Lord and my God," because of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, when Paul says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line why people come to faith. If anyone can say to Christ, "My Savior, my Lord, and my God," it's because of the work of the sovereign Spirit of God. This was the same work that God did when He opened Lydia's heart in Acts chapter 16 that enabled her to respond to the things that Paul was preaching. She could not have responded until God's sovereign grace opened her heart and delivered her from the bondage of that sin and gave her a new heart, a heart that was sensitive, a heart that could see her sin, a heart that could believe where before it could not. It was the same grace that came to Peter when he did say something right. And he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's by that grace, that work of the sovereign Spirit ultimately, that brought Thomas to this incredible affirmation, "My Lord and my God." How do you know if you really believe in the resurrection of Christ? You'll say to Him, "My Lord and my God." And one more thing. If we really believe that Christ is risen from the dead, we will seek to draw near to the Savior. In the next chapter, I can briefly summarize a few days after this event with Thomas. The disciples had decided they would go back fishing. So Peter leads the charge in chapter 21 of John, and they go out fishing, and they fish all night, and they catch nothing. As the next day was breaking, they had been out there on the waters all night long fishing without anything to show for it. As the dawn is breaking, they see a man standing on the beach, but they don't know it's Jesus yet. And the man yells out, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they obeyed the Lord, and they threw their nets on the right-hand side. And there were so many fish that Christ commanded to go into the net that they couldn't even haul it up onto the boat. Well, John, being the perceptive man that he says, "It's the Lord." And Peter, bless his heart, you got to love Peter. He puts on his outer garments, and the text says he hurled himself into the sea. Why? Because he wanted to get as close to Jesus as quickly as he could. How do we know when we really believe that Jesus is alive? We call Him my Lord. We call Him my God. But there is a desire to draw near to Jesus Christ if we really believe that He is risen from the dead. Should this not be our attitude? If we really believe that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead and seated now at the right hand of God the Father, should it not be our attitude as well to fling ourselves into the presence of our Lord, wanting to draw near to the Lord, wanting to be close to Him, wanting to be near Him? See, those who really, really believe that Jesus is alive, should we not have that attitude as well? We should have this attitude not only because we know that He has saved us from our sin, but we should have this attitude, this desire to draw near to Him as we see how many times He has faithfully guided us through the difficulties of life. See, the disciples had been in that boat, and there wasn't anything in there to show for many, many hours of hard work and labor. And you know, sometimes we go through times of life like that. When we fish all night and we catch nothing. And we put forth all this effort to accomplish something, and it's all of naught. And we struggle and we strain, we're trying to do this and that, but it seems we fail on every hand, left and right. And yet, how many times has not the Lord come in mercy and love and grace, and He said, "Cast your nets on this side." And eventually, in God's good timing, the blessing comes, and we've seen that over and over and over again. Should that not motivate us to fling ourselves into the water, to draw near to our Lord, our living Lord, not only for the salvation that we enjoy, but the faithful blessings that He gives us each and every day, how He saves us and delivers us from our trials and our problems so faithfully, so lovingly, so tenderly? Would that not move us to draw near to Him if we really believe that He's alive? I close with a little story of a little boy and his dog, and the dog wanted to be near the boy at all times. The boy fed him and cared for him and watched after him. And the little dog would follow the boy to the bus each morning as he would get on it and go to school. And when he would come home in the afternoons, that dog would always be there in the yard waiting for the little boy to get off the bus. Well, one day that dog was hit by a car. And it didn't kill the dog, but it broke both of his back legs. And the next day, the little boy had to go to school. But all day long, he was thinking about his little pet and how he wanted to get home and go into the house and see his little pet and try to comfort him. And on his way home from school that day, as he was in the bus, and as he got off the bus, he saw a crumpled hump of fur out in the yard. And it was that little dog with two broken legs dragging himself out there because he wanted to be near his master. And that little dog with such devotion, knew nothing of what it meant to have his sins forgiven. That little dog knew nothing of the great hope of the resurrection that we have. And that little dog didn't know anything about the faithfulness of a sovereign God who looks after us and ministers to us every day of our life and works all things together for good. But he wanted to be near his master. If you and I this morning really, really believe that Jesus is alive, would we not also want to draw near to him? And we don't even have to throw ourselves in the lake. All we have to do is to lift our heart to heaven and praise him and say, Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, and my God. And delight ourselves in being near to our great God. This is the faith that really believes in the resurrection. May the Lord help our unbelief. Let's close in prayer.